Well, back in the year 2000, just as I was getting ready to graduate from high school, went with my family to New York City to see the city and all of the sights for the first time. And I remember that trip very clearly. We saw all of the major sights in New York, including the famous World Trade Center, two impressive towers that stood as proud symbols of America's economic might and power. And if you told me on that trip in the year 2000, within the span of 6 months, those two majestic towers at the heart of New York City would be leveled to the ground, I would scarcely have believed that it were possible. But of course, on September the 11th, 2001, I was watching the unbelievable news footage of airplanes flying into the towers along with everybody else. A shocking, almost unbelievable event that changed America forever, that changed the entire world in ways that we could hardly even imagine back then. Well, today as we continue on in our study through Mark's Gospel, we come to a very famous and a very challenging passage of Scripture that's known as the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to be using that term a lot, the Olivet Discourse, and the reason that it's given that name is that Jesus gave this teaching from the Mount of Olives. It's a passage that describes another shocking and terrifying event that would change the world forever. The Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13 is one of the few sections of extended teaching from the Lord Jesus we find in the Gospel of Mark. It's a passage of Scripture that is repeated three times in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's found in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And that's a fact that emphasizes its importance. It's a prophetic passage in God's Word where the Lord Jesus describes the unbelievable destruction of the temple and the razing of Jerusalem a full 40 years before it actually came to pass. One of the great wonders of the ancient world, the primary symbol of Israel's national pride and identity. And as we're going to discover, as we work our way through this prophetic discourse in the following weeks, it describes a lot more than the temple's destruction. This is also a remarkable prophecy about our Lord's bodily return, which has not yet happened. An event that we eagerly await as Christians with the prayer, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, and I want to read the discourse in its entirety today. Mark chapter 13, I begin reading in verse 1 and remind you this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and put them to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those days who are nursing infants, pray that it may not happen in winter. From those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out his leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts a servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The word of the Lord. We've got a couple other pastors here today. I think the other pastors would agree with me. The Olivet Discourse is one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to understand and interpret. You may have even got a sense of that as we just read through the text a few moments ago. I've probably read about 20 different commentaries, books, and articles over the past few weeks in preparation for this teaching, and found from examining those books, there are at least 6 or 7 different ways of tackling this text, all of them put forward by men of God who love the Word of God and who believe, as I do, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, I wasn't particularly surprised by that. I wasn't troubled by the wide diversity of interpretation, but I was reminded of something very important in the process of re-examining the text this week. Preaching through a passage such as this one is a good reminder for us as pastors, and also a good reminder for you as the congregation, we must approach the Word of God with a good deal of humility. Admitting the fact that we don't know everything there is to know, admitting our tremendous need for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God so that we might interpret it rightly, that we might apply it wisely to our daily lives. And so as we look at this part of God's Word over the next few weeks, I want to make an agreement with you. With God's help, I'm going to try my best to explain this text with as much humility and grace as I can, recognizing that I have a position on what Jesus is teaching here, but also recognizing that I might be off the mark in some of my interpretation. I might even change my mind on these things as I continue to study and to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God. I'm also very aware in preaching on a text like this one, that no matter what I say from the pulpit over the next few weeks, there will be those within the congregation who will not agree with me. As a pastor named Kim Riddlebarger has said, this is one of the most hotly debated passages in the Bible, and this is the reason. Because virtually all end times views must claim their view is the view that Jesus taught his disciples in this passage. That's what's at stake here in the Olivet Discourse. There was a time a couple decades ago when I was a lot younger and even before I was born, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s, when preaching on the end times prophecy dominated most evangelical prophets and radio. At that time, there was an unbalanced emphasis on Bible prophecy in the church. and it helped to produce a certain dogmatism about the events surrounding Christ's return and the rapture and the millennium. And the big question back then, as I'm sure some of you can remember, was this. Are you premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial? And if you're premillennial, do you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Do you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, a partial rapture, a pre-wrath rapture? But sadly, that unhealthy extreme has given way in more recent times to the opposite extreme in many churches. An unwillingness on the part of many pastors, and especially on the part of many younger pastors like me, to address the prophetic parts of God's Word out of a fear of getting sidetracked by peripheral, secondary issues that some people still feel very strongly about. I think it's very tragic, very unfortunate, that some churches and denominations have this dogmatism surrounding the fine details of Christ's return in the millennial reign, and that these details have become almost a test of fellowship and a test of orthodoxy. Thankfully, that is not the case here at Rosedale, as you can see if you read our statement of faith. Our statement of faith affirms the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ, but it leaves a great deal of flexibility in the way that we work out the details. And so here's the agreement that I want to make with you, church. I'm going to preach my position on this passage and other prophetic parts of the Bible without avoiding them, without obsessing over them, and I will try to do so with as much humility and grace as I can. And in return, I'm going to ask you as a congregation for the same courtesy. I'm going to ask you, congregation, to listen to another point of view that may be different from your own. A point of view that may be different from the views that you are taught by other pastors and in other churches. To be very honest with you, my views of end times prophecy have changed and shifted over the past 15 years or so as I've committed to studying the Word of God in depth. Your views about the end times prophecy might change too as you continue to study God's Word and to compare one scripture against another. And so let's agree up front here to love and respect one another, even if we don't agree on every detail of the prophetic scriptures, because the main things always need to remain the main things. And as Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers on the radio, likes to say, the main things in the Bible are the plain things. And the plain things in the Bible are the main things. And so for that, we can give thanks to God, even as we wrestle over difficult texts like the one we're looking at today. That's my disclaimer. That's my plea this morning as we delve into this section of Scripture. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning examining the setting of the discourse in verses 1 to 4. And then in 2 weeks' time after our outdoor service, we're going to work our way through the rest of the details as they're presented to us by the Lord in verses 5 to the end of the chapter. As we introduce this text this morning, let me say at the outset, it is no mistake that the Olivet Discourse is found where it is in the flow of the New Testament Gospels and the earthly ministry of Christ. This teaching was delivered by the Lord Jesus on Tuesday of Passion Week, most likely in the evening as the sun was starting to set. As we've seen over the past couple months since Easter time, Tuesday has been an action-packed day for the Lord Jesus. As he's faced off with his opponents in the temple, he spent time watching the rich and the poor put donations into the treasury. And if we pay close attention to the placement of the discourse in the larger flow of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we observe that Jesus gives this teaching to the disciples in the wake of some very dramatic prophetic activity in and around the temple. First, there was the cursing of the fig tree that indicated God's judgment on the fruitless and barren religion of Israel. Then there was the cleansing of the temple itself, where Jesus drives the money changers out and expresses his righteous anger that God's house of prayer for the nations has been turned into a den of thieves. And after the temple cleansing, Jesus delivers a scathing rebuke to Israel's spiritual leadership in the parable of the tenants, warning that the unfaithful servants in God's vineyard would kill the owner's son, and that these wicked men will be replaced with new leadership, namely the 12 apostles, symbolic of the 12 tribes who will become the foundation for a reconstituted Israel in the new covenant. A faithful remnant within the larger nation of Israel that will bow the knee to the long-awaited Messiah, that will crown him as Lord, and then take that good news of the gospel to the Gentile nations. The entire lead up here in Mark's gospel to this teaching in chapter 13 is a message of divine judgment against Israel's religion and Israel's barren temple. A religion of legalism and works righteousness that had been slowly developed and corrupted by the sinful pride of man. And with all that has happened already on Monday and Tuesday of Passion Week, it's perhaps not all that surprising that the disciples of Jesus would make mention of the temple as they walk out of the city. A busy and wearying day of ministry is now drawn to a close. As Jesus and the disciples make their way back to Bethany, the Mount of Olives, where they were staying, the disciples look over their shoulder at the temple, which is now glistening in the setting sun, and they are overcome by a sense of awe and wonder at the splendor and the grandeur of it all. Verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." "I've never been to Israel, but I'm told the only remnant that you can see of the temple is the Wailing Wall. And in the place where the temple used to sit, there now stands an Islamic mosque. But back in Jesus' day, the temple was a magnificent sight to behold. It was a symbol of national pride and identity, the symbolic location of God's presence on earth, a reminder of happier times when Solomon reigned over the nation with great wealth and fame and power." Jewish historian Josephus, who saw Herod's reconstructed temple with his own eyes, uses these words to describe it. This is taken directly from Josephus's writing. "The outward face of the temple and its front lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, it reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away as they would have done at the sun's own rays. The temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as those parts of it that were not covered in gold, they were exceedingly white." You know, just as a tourist in New York City would be impressed by all those massive skyscrapers, the city architecture, so these Galilean fishermen were amazed by the temple in Jerusalem. Its beauty and its majesty had captured their imagination, and like all Jewish people of that age, it would have been a tremendous source of national pride and identity. It was a reminder of Israel's golden age. It was a foreshadowing of the glorious restoration they longed for with the coming of the Messiah. The building, as Josephus tells us, was incredibly beautiful. The temple grounds were vast. 35 acres of property that could enclose 12 American football fields. The foundation stones mentioned by the disciples in verse 1 were massive. Some of them were 40 feet long by 18 feet wide, giving the impression that this structure could never be destroyed. The impression that this wonderful building would last forever, an eternal building for an eternal messianic kingdom. And so, friends, little wonder that the disciples of Christ look back at this incredible building with a sense of awe and wonder. That's what makes Jesus' prediction in verse 2 all the more shocking and surreal. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Talk about a mood killer. Here are these guys looking at the temple with hearts that are bursting with national pride, the last visible reminder of Israel's greatness and glory, and here's Jesus throwing a wet blanket on it. Must have been a long and quiet walk back to Bethany that night. The disciples reflected on the events of the past couple days, the confrontations they witnessed in the temple cleansing the day before, the withered fig tree that they passed by once again on their walk home. And if that weren't enough to digest, now Jesus gives a stunning prediction that the temple itself will be destroyed to such an extent that every stone in that building would be toppled. If you want a modern day equivalent to this, it would be like taking a trip to our nation's capital in Ottawa, touring the magnificent historic parliament buildings for a day, only to have the tour guide prophesy on the way home that those buildings would be utterly demolished and razed to the ground. If somebody said that when you were visiting Ottawa as a tourist, you'd be scratching your head wondering what it could mean, wondering how such a thing could ever come to pass. You'd have a few questions to ask, and so did the disciples, as we discover in verses 3 and 4 of the text. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction killed the mood on the way home. But once these men arrive back in Bethany and they're peacefully sitting on the Mount of Olives looking across the Valley of Kidron, the city of Jerusalem, the golden temple glistening in the setting sun, four of the disciples work up the courage to ask Jesus what the rest of them had been brooding about the whole time. "When will these things happen, Jesus? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is the context of the Olivet Discourse. The context is a startling prediction by Jesus about the temple's destruction and a question from the disciples about the timing and the details of that event. And if you don't wrap your mind around the disciples' question to Jesus and the stunning message of judgment they've been hearing and seeing over the course of 2 days, you will simply not understand the discourse itself, and you will not understand the way that this text relates to the larger message in Mark's gospel. The Olivet Discourse must be studied in its literary context, and however you understand it, you simply cannot separate the interpretation of this text from the religious issues Jesus has addressed in the immediate context. The Olivet Discourse is an answer to the disciples' question, and we must constantly keep that in mind, or else we are bound to run into trouble when it comes to the right interpretation of these words and the prophetic details that the Lord Jesus outlines. Now, one of the complexities that faces us right away in this text is the fact that the disciples' question is phrased differently in Matthew's gospel than it is in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. In Mark, the disciples' question deals specifically with the destruction of the temple. But in Matthew's gospel, we realize their question was actually a bit broader than that, at least in its intent. If you turn quickly back in your Bible to Matthew 24, verse 3, you will read these words, which are slightly different from the words that we read in Mark. Matthew 24, verse 3 says this: "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying," and here's the question, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Do you notice the difference there? It's subtle, but it's there if you compare the text. In Mark's gospel, there's a question about the temple's destruction. There's a question about the signs that would lead to the temple's destruction. But in Matthew's gospel, there are three questions. One of them is about the temple's destruction. One of them is about the second coming of Christ. One of them is about the close of the age. And the most likely explanation for this difference between Matthew and Mark is the fact the disciples' question about the temple implies far more than meets the eye. To go back to the illustration that I mentioned a few moments ago, if I told you not one stone of the parliament buildings would be left standing, I'm almost certain that most of you would assume the worst. If I made that prediction, not many of you would think I was talking about a crew of construction workers with their bulldozers who are coming to knock it down in an orderly way. If I told you that the parliament buildings were going to be destroyed, you would assume the worst. An invasion by the Russians, nuclear war, World War III. You might even envision in your mind the end of civilization as we know it. Well, friends, that's what the disciples of Jesus thought when he predicted the unimaginable destruction of the temple. So important was the temple in the minds of these men, they could hardly conceive of the world without it. For the disciples, the end of the temple would mean the end of the world. The great and terrible day of the Lord predicted by the Old Testament prophets that would bring the present age to a close and would usher in the age to come. The destruction of the physical building would mean cataclysmic judgment. It would mean the end of the world. That's the thing that we need to understand here about the disciples' perspective. Now, of course, we know from the vantage point of history, the world did continue to exist after the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The temple, by the way, was destroyed by the Roman governor Titus in the year 70 AD. But the disciples at this point didn't understand that. They didn't have the historical perspective. They didn't understand at this point in time there would be a delay of 2 millennia or more between the destruction of the temple and the end of the age when the Messiah would come back to establish the kingdom. These, for them, these two events were telescoped into one cataclysmic event. That's very similar to what we find in the Old Testament prophets, who didn't clearly understand the Messiah would come twice, once to inaugurate the kingdom, a second time to consummate it. The Old Testament prophets saw the coming of the Messiah as one event. But as Christians, from the vantage point of history, we know that the coming of Christ occurred in two different events, once to inaugurate, a second time to consummate, and those events separated by more than 2,000 years. Been convinced in studying this passage again this week, this perspective is one of the keys to understanding it properly. What the disciples saw as one event triggered by the temple's destruction turned out to be two separate events separated by many centuries. It's what many Bible scholars call prophetic telescoping. It's what makes the Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13 very difficult to interpret, because Jesus is speaking of two events as though they're happening at the same time. One event that's happened in the past, one event that is yet to happen in the future. There's a tension in this chapter between things that will happen during the lifetime of the disciples and things that did not happen during their lifetime. For example, consider verse 30, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." Now that's an interesting verse. What do we do with a verse like that? It's a verse that has troubled many people over the years because it seems to indicate Jesus himself was mistaken about the time of his second coming. It appears on the surface that Jesus is saying in verse 30 that he would return in great power and glory during the lifetime of the apostles, something that we know for a fact did not happen. I mentioned this a couple months ago when we were looking at a similar statement in the Transfiguration narrative. This is one of those verses that the famous atheist professor Bertrand Russell put forward as proof that Christianity was untrue and that the Bible was not worthy to be trusted. Bertrand Russell believed on the basis of that verse and a few others like it that Jesus was mistaken on the time frame of his return. And of course, if Jesus was mistaken about that detail, he must be mistaken about a lot of other things too. And so one of the challenges we're faced with as those who hold a high view of the Scripture, as those who believe in the inerrancy of Jesus' prophetic teaching, is to explain what Jesus meant by the phrase "this generation" in verse 30, and how that statement by the Lord can stand alongside all of the other predictions within the text that have not yet happened. For example, the prediction in verse 10 that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. There are not many people who would argue that that would be has already been fulfilled, although we see there are some people who will argue that. This is the challenge before us in the text. And as I stated a few moments ago, I believe it can only be resolved if we understand prophetic telescoping, the fact that Jesus is speaking of two separate events as though they are part of the same event. And I believe a failure to appreciate that fact has led some well-intentioned interpreters in two different directions that do not do justice to the text itself and are unable to resolve the tension within the text. There are two popular evangelical approaches to this text that I believe are inadequate. I want to describe them briefly for you, and I think it's important that we do that before we actually delve into the details of this prophecy. You need to understand where I'm coming from in the interpretation of the prophecy. The first popular approach to the Olivet Discourse is one that is quite prevalent in North American evangelical circles. The theology is called dispensationalism, a view of Bible interpretation developed in the early 1800s by J.N. Darby, who is the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement. It's a system of interpretation that went on to impact most fundamentalist groups in North America through the influence of D.L. Moody and C.I. Schofield and many others. This view of the Olivet Discourse that I learned growing up says that Jesus is not speaking in Mark 13 about the temple's destruction or about events that happened in the first century, but rather that Jesus is speaking here about events that are yet to occur in the future when Jesus returns. We don't have time this morning to unpack this view in great detail, but those who embrace the perspective of dispensationalism relate the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 to another very difficult passage in the book of Daniel. And that passage is called Daniel's 70 Weeks. They believe it to teach a 7-year period of tribulation and persecution that will immediately follow the rapture of the church or the removal of the church from the world. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is related to the Olivet Discourse, which is then related to the judgment passages in the book of Revelation. And from there, Paul's writings in the Thessalonian letters are interpreted in the light of those presuppositions. Those of you who've watched the Left Behind movies will understand this perspective, as well as those who've grown up with this point of view. You'll understand this. You'll probably be quite interested in these things. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't lose any sleep over it. The point I want to make here is that many evangelical Christians over the past 150 years have come to believe the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 describes events that lie totally in the future during a seven-year period of great tribulation. Now, of course, this is an attractive view because it deals nicely with parts of the discourse that don't seem to have any fulfillment in history. For example, it deals well with verses 24 to 27, which most of us believe is speaking about the future bodily return of Christ, something that hasn't happened yet. But there's also a difficulty with this view, and in my opinion, it is not a minor difficulty. The problem of relegating the entire Olivet Discourse to a future dispensation or to a time of great tribulation in the future is that it does not have Jesus answering the question. If that's the case, Jesus isn't answering the question that the disciples have asked about the destruction of the temple. And furthermore, if the classic dispensational view is correct, we would need to reinterpret the phrase "this generation" in a figurative sense, so that Jesus is not really talking here about the historic generation of original apostles, but rather that he's speaking about some undetermined, undefined future generation of Jewish Christians that will be alive at the time of the rapture. And if that's true, then sadly, this passage has very little practical relevance for the church. It's not for us. It's not talking about us. It's talking about Jews who will be alive in the tribulation. One extreme here in the interpretation relegates the fulfillment entirely to the future. The other extreme, which was more popular among the older Baptists and the Puritans, and is still widely held in the Reformed tradition today, is called preterism. This view teaches that everything described in Mark 13 has already taken place in the first century, that nothing described in this passage relates to the future in any way. Preterist theologians such as Dr. R.C. Sproul, and he's probably the most popular of these of this viewpoint, Dr. Sproul interprets the phrase "this generation" in a very literal way. Then he goes on from there to interpret the verses about Christ coming on the clouds in a figurative way, contending that those verses describes Christ's spiritual return in 70 AD to bring judgment on the temple and the disobedient Jewish nation. Now, I think the problem with that point of view will be fairly obvious for most of us. It's a difficulty of believing that the events described in verses 24 to 27 about the return of Christ have already happened in 70 AD. It's very difficult for me to read those verses in a plain and a straightforward way to conclude that everything that's described there has already happened in the past. And interestingly, just as some of the older dispensationalists make the discourse practically irrelevant for the church by relegating it to the future, so many preterists make the discourse all but irrelevant for the church by relegating it to the past, to first century Christians living before 70 AD. So there you have it. Two polar opposite interpretations of the text, both of them held and taught in evangelical churches by people who love the Lord and are committed to the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. One of them relegates it to the future, one of them relegates it to the past. Where do we go from here? Well, the way I understand the discourse, the interpretive approach that we will be following over the next few weeks is both similar and different. Like the futurist or dispensationalist view, I agree there are parts of the passage that have not yet been fulfilled. There are parts of the Olivet Discourse that will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus returns on the clouds to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. In that sense, you can call my view a futurist view. But like R.C. Sproul and the preterists, I also believe significant portions of the text have already been fulfilled in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was invaded, when the temple was destroyed. But that being said, I don't believe that the parts of this passage that refer to the temple's destruction can be neatly dissected and separated from other verses that speak about the future return of Christ. That would be nice. There's no way, in my view, to neatly dissect and separate those two issues and to totally separate them. Jesus is speaking about them as though they happen at once. The very nature of the disciples' question, the prophetic telescoping we've already mentioned, leads me to believe there must be dual fulfillment in the Olivet Discourse. Indeed, there is ongoing fulfillment of this text throughout the entire church age. This is not an irrelevant text. This is a text for the church. It is a text for us. It's my view that we are living right now in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, that the church on earth is in an extended age of tribulation right now, birth pangs that will continue to escalate and get more severe until the end. The horrific events of 70 AD, the judgment that took place against the temple and the false religious system of Israel, functions in Jesus' prophecy as a preview of what is yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns in great power and in great glory. It's what the Old Testament prophets call the day of the Lord. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, His visible bodily return to earth will be a wonderful day of vindication. It will be a day of rejoicing. We will meet and greet our King in the air along with all those who have died in Christ, and then we will descend with Him in great victory as He establishes His earthly millennial reign. But for those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, the day of His return will be horrific. It will make the events of 70 AD look like a minor thing. The day of Christ's return will be a day of reckoning and a day of unparalleled judgment against all forms of wickedness on earth. Prophet Isaiah describes it in this way. Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we may not agree on every detail of interpretation when it comes to the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation, the second coming. One thing we all can agree on is the fact that Jesus is coming again, and we better be ready for it. We better not be caught unprepared for that day. Because if the Lord Jesus was correct in prophesying the destruction of the temple in 70 AD as we know He was, you better believe that He's right about everything else He says in the Word of God, and that every prophetic passage of the Word of God will be fulfilled to the very letter. We better believe, brothers and sisters, the Bible is right on the money when it speaks of divine judgment and wrath to be poured out on the earth, and the vindication that will follow that outpouring of wrath for all of God's elect people, saved by God's grace, called and gathered from the four corners of the earth at the time of His return. And if you're here today and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus as Savior, if you haven't bowed your knee and declared Him to be your Lord and your King, the Olivet Discourse ought to be a very strong incentive for you to do so before it's too late, before the patience of God runs out, before the age of grace comes to an end and the doors of the ark are closed forever and the waters of God's judgment begin to rise against this earth and its inhabitants. The disciples of Christ could hardly believe that the temple would be destroyed. You know why? Because their hope was set on the things of this earth. Their hope was in a building. Their hope was in the material things of the world that are destined to pass away. I think that's true of a lot of people in our society today. Many people in our community, many people in our world have their hope set on the things of this world. They have a false sense of security that comes from possessing those things. But let me tell you, none of the possessions, none of the accolades, none of the religious merits we've accumulated on earth will be of any use on the day when Christ returns. And if you don't yet know Jesus today, the invitation to come into the kingdom stands open to you. And Jesus says, "Come, and I will give you rest." Admit to Him that you're a sinner. Admit that you are in desperate need of His saving grace. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like you, that he endured on the cross the judgment and the hell that you and I deserve to pay. And finally, confess him as your Savior. Confess him as your Lord. Live your life through the power of the Holy Spirit for his glory and honor and praise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us here today who already know the Lord and who can pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, for those of us who know him, let me encourage you with these final words from the book of 1 John. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. May the Lord richly bless you. Amen.